The study of Daniel, chapter 7. Listening time is approximately 50 minutes.
We are in chapter 7. Somebody can just briefly tell us what chapter 6 was about. What was the main theme of chapter 6? How would you summarize that whole chapter? It has to do with what? Yes, it's the lion's den. It was similar to the one his three friends had back in Babylon with the fiery furnace, and they ended up being elevated even higher after a result of the situation. Remember, the timelines are going to have gaps. We talked about this before, about the mountaintops. We're going more into prophecy. 7 and 9 are major prophecy chapters, although there is prophecy with the statue. Because the gold had existed in Nebuchadnezzar, everything else, those other kingdoms, had not taken place yet. Let's turn to our outline to page 7, G, chapter 7. Now we have Daniel's vision of four beasts. Somebody read verses 1 through 3.
Chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea."
When I read that, I wondered, how did he write that down? Did he get up and turn the electric light on and write it?
No, remember the whole scripture is written by the Holy Spirit. Remember, also, a vision, you are conscious. A dream is different. A dream, you're unconscious. There's a state of consciousness between a dream and a vision. Does it say at night this happened? No. Vision can occur anytime. This is God's way of communicating with them. Sometimes he sent a messenger to do it. Sometimes it was through a dream or a vision. We read about a stormy sea, so there's water involved. And it's turbulent. So what is the metaphoric interpretation of that? What comes to your mind when you think of the sea that's storm? What images would come to mind that this could represent?
Stressful times.
It's definitely a stressful time. What about the water? Does that give you a clue? We have what and what geographically in the world?
Water and land.
Water and land. That's physical. Now let's take it to a symbolic. The seas represent a group, and the land represents a group.
People.
And what are they?
Jews and the Gentiles.
Right. The Jews and the Gentiles. Which is which? Don't use the word believers. We're talking about Gentiles and Jews. Not talking about believers.
The water's Gentiles?
Yes. The land is always Israel. When we study Revelation, that the beast came out of the sea and another beast came out of the land, we know that the beast out of the sea was going to be a Gentile. And that's the Antichrist. The other is the
false prophet.
The false prophet. Now, we're studying something different. We're not studying the false prophet and the Antichrist. Because it's talking about four beasts coming out of the sea, therefore, they're going to be what?
They're going to be kingdoms. Represent kingdoms.
And what kind of kingdoms?
Gentile
kingdoms. So all of that, you can put down Gentile kingdoms. Where did we learn about Gentile kingdoms? This should be nothing new. This is not the first time Gentile kingdoms have come up. What are the Gentile kingdoms, according to God?
Egypt.
Assyria. Babylon.
Medo-Persian.
Greek. Roman.
The revived Roman.
And then eventually the Antichrist takes that over. But God doesn't consider that to be a great kingdom because it only lasts for 7 years. Basically talking about Egypt, Syrian, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. If you add the Revised Roman Empire, there's your seven. Remember I said sometimes it's only five. When Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about the statue, how many kingdoms are represented by the statue?
Ten.
No?
Five.
Five. Why five? Look at the sequence. Where was Nebuchadnezzar? What kingdom?
Babylon.
Babylon. The prophecy goes forward, not backward. So these two aren't mentioned in that prophecy because they've already taken place. They've come and gone. So that's why you have five. Remember I said sometimes there's seven, sometimes there's five? Okay, now we have another prophecy dealing with some of these, but they're only four. You get it? It depends on the timeline. So now we already have a clue that if there are going to be four Gentile kingdoms, we already know the four of the seven. It's going to be four out of this seven. Make sense?
Yeah.
What else does it say there? Let's go back to the statue. Does that represent God's view of these kingdoms, or does it represent man's view? Man's view. She says gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay and clay. Gradually getting weaker, right? Now God is going to show Daniel and the people that day and us how God views those kingdoms. He sees them as beasts. Not positive. Man sees it as positive and glorious. God sees them as beasts. Why?
Because they're evil.
Why are they evil? What do beasts do? Sit around and purr? They are predators.
Yeah.
They prowl. They devour. They can't just have their little area. They have to go and take from somebody else. Isn't that what we've seen here?
Yeah.
One taking from another. Is that any different today than it was then?
No.
No. World War II, the Japanese wanted more, the Germans wanted more. Or get rid of them before they get rid of us. Without God, that's exactly what we'd have. With God, we have a representation of His kingdom, which is future to come to earth, but we have it wherever His body is. Wherever the church is, in the Old Testament days, wherever the nation Israel was when they were obedient to the law. And that created stability when they were obedient. Try to get that picture so we can really understand what God has to show us here. Well, then how about the next verses? Number 3, we have the description now of these four beasts, verses 4 through 7. Beast 1 is in verse 4. Somebody want to read that?
The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it.
What physically does it look like?
A lion.
A lion? But a regular lion?
But it had eagle's wings.
Eagle's wings. A winged lion. And then what happens to this winged lion?
It tore off.
The wings got taken off. Which of these kingdoms was represented by a lion? And especially a winged lion. If you saw statues left over from that kingdom, I think there are some. Just read what happened. The wings went off, and then what? The lion did what?
Stood on 2 feet.
So it's symbolic of the man, and he was demoted, and that's who? Who was that beast that got his wings plucked off and became a man? Symbolically, no. After he ate grass with wild donkeys, for 7 years.
That was Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, the winged lion is a symbol of Babylon. And if you read what happened to that lion, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The wing, that he was swift and could go all over, conquer, and whatever. It's symbolic of that. Beast 2, verse 5.
And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh."
You tell me now. The bear, higher on one side than the other. because there were two kingdoms in one.
Medo-Persia.
The Medo-Persia. Now, you tell me what the three ribs are symbolic of. If an animal has ribs in its mouth, what has it done to get the ribs?
Killed
and eaten. And that's all that's left. So what did it kill symbolically? What are the three ribs? Babylon's one of the ribs. What's the other? Assyrian. And the third rib? Egypt. Did the lights go on your head? See how easy it is? Doesn't it make logical sense even when you start seeing the clues? And now you can probably guess what the third and fourth beasts are. Well, let's read the third beast. Verse 6.
After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule.
Leopards are what, relative to lions and bears? Faster or slower?
Fast.
Fast. So which kingdom rapidly conquered? The Greek. And why four wings? Wings is speed, but why four? Alexander the Great had how many generals? Four. That's symbolic of his four generals. When he died at the age of 30, those four took over his kingdom and each ruled a fourth of it. That makes sense? Now, verse 7, beast 4. Now tell me what's different about this beast.
After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns.
What is this fourth beast? It doesn't use what? What imagery does it not use? Lion, bear, leopard.
No animal.
It just says it's a beast, and it describes the beast with iron jaws.
It's Roman.
And they were ruthless. They were more interested in conquering and killing and whatever else, where these others were interested in setting up societies and just ruling over the societies and having other people trained to rule. Rome was different. Rome didn't allow for individual differences and such. Visualize the Roman soldier. What does he look like with his armor on? Take something out of those verses, that verse 7, and apply it to the armor.
Well, it had iron teeth. I suppose that had something to do with the armor.
If you look at the helmet, what does it look like?
I don't know.
Brown.
Well, yeah, but then it goes down over the jaws. It covers the jaws, so it looks like they have iron jaws, so iron teeth.
Mm-hmm.
Iron is stronger than regular teeth,
mm-hmm.
So it means that it's a very destructive weapon, but it also gives that visual to the actual helmet, what they look like. Because the soldier was so geared that he was like a machine. They could take those shields and put them on top of them, and all around they called it the turtle. And they could march right through anything. Whatever they were firing at them, even fiery things, would bounce right off of them. And all these men would be there. It was like a big armored vehicle. They had all kinds of patterns that they'd get into. And it was very hard to defeat them. They would go right in the middle of others, and then they'd fight from the inside.
Like a human tank.
Yes, exactly. Number 4, let's get the details of these four of these, verses 8 through 14.
While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
What did it say about the horns? That was different too, right? How many horns?
10 horns.
To get this straight, there are going to be mentions of crowns, heads, and horns. You have to understand what a crown means, what a head means, and what a horn means. Horn is the easier one.
Power.
Horns is equal to power. And what are we going to deal with heads?
Authority.
They were the head of the kingdom. Crown usually distinguishes that somebody has authority over something. Crowns would go on heads, or do crowns go on horns? Sometimes it could be either way. If a crown is on a horn, it means something different than if it's on a head, because it should be on a head, would be the natural thing. That has been given the authority. Can we just leave it at that for now? This has 10 horns. As we get through this, God's going to reveal more about these horns and bring in other crowns and heads. Let's take one section at a time. Do you believe that that is future from Daniel and dealing with these beasts? Okay. What beast particularly would they be talking about? Which kingdom? Now, is he going into more detail? We're through with the Egyptians and the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and now we're up to the Greek, Roman, and Revised. Let's just take the first few verses there until we get a concept we need to deal with. He's looking at which horns? The ones that were mentioned in the previous verse. So we know what kingdom that is, right? It's the Roman. So out of this Roman are going to come these 10. And then what happened? These lines represent 10 horns.
Little horn popped up.
Roots and all.
So what does that imply? Now here we are. 10 horns and a small horn. So how do you deal with the power? Horns, power. Little power initially, but that power grew and eventually was able to take over 3. The little horn now has the power of 3 horns. We have 1 representing the 3. How many are left?
7,
thank you. So we have 7. 7 against 1.
Because the 3 became 1.
Now it's going to describe the little horn when he's still small. Now we're going to get a description of him. What was it? Man was used about his mouth. And did it say about his eyes?
Man's eyes.
So now we have moved from the symbolicness of this imagery into reality, the physical. God is interpreting this to say that this horn is actually a man represented here. He had a little power, and then he got more power, and he pulled him up by the roots. So it wasn't something like, let's work together, and I'll be your leader. No, I'm getting rid of them. So we know it's a man, we know his mouth is boasting and so on. Now if you remember from Revelation, there are those things describing the Antichrist. Being very boastful, being very haughty, you know, the eyes, look at me, whatever. And becoming a powerful leader. This actually is the Antichrist. We don't really know it at this point, do we? Who are they talking about there? More specifically.
Christ.
Yes, Jesus. Remember the description of Revelation of Jesus in chapters 1 and in 4 and 5? Describes him that way. Ancient of Days is another refrain. He's been around. And what are the symbolic things about his looks? What do they tell us?
That he's pure, his clothes was white as snow, and his hair was white.
What does that tell us?
That he was pure.
Purity, and went around a long time. Then it moves into his function. What's his function? He's sitting on what?
Fiery. No.
Why fiery?
Because he's judging.
Judging. Fire is symbolic of judgment and also cleansing. Now, what throne are they talking about? What is the throne of judgment? Is this a positive judgment or a negative?
Negative.
Negative. So what is it we know it as?
It's the great white throne.
The great white throne judgment. It's going future. Because now this time period is entering into the tribulation. It's just a glimpse of it. When we studied Revelation, we pulled that section out and plopped it right into Revelation where it belongs. Now they're studying it as it goes through Daniel. See, if you just read through Daniel, this stuff would be out of context for you. You need Revelation to help understand Daniel, and Daniel to help understand Revelation. We now have this man that we don't really know, if we just are studying this, that he is going to be the Antichrist. We don't know. He's just a man that wants a lot of power, right? And we now hear about this other man who seems to be very positive. Unless you're an evil person, then you don't like that throne of judgment, do you?
Mm-hmm.
But we're not afraid of the throne of judgment because of?
Jesus.
Right, and more specifically, he was judged on our behalf. And God poured his wrath out on him. That's the whole thing about the gospel and the whole thing about being a Christian. You're either under the grace of God or the wrath of God. And this is now picturing God being rightfully in place because he is holy, righteous, and just, and therefore he can sit on that throne. A river of fire. Now you tell me what that means. You can figure it out. Think of a river and think of fire. Do rivers normally have fire? No. So now we know it's symbolic.
Is that it's purifying? Fire?
That's the result, but let's just get to what's happening. Why not a lake of fire? Why a river of fire?
Because the river moves.
So, the end result for people is going to be the lake of fire, but now we have a river. So what's happening? It means that he's on the throne, but now with a river of fire, that it's not just the throne. This is moving throughout the land. The land is under... Substitute the word set of fire. Under what? Judgment.
Yeah.
It's under judgment. You just said fire was symbolic of judgment, but what is God's intent? We need to know the character and the mind of God. As this river of fire or river of judgment is flowing through the earth now, remember, we're in the tribulation. Not for the church. Yes. That is God's heart and intention is repentance. Absolutely. With a desired outcome for what? Of turning to him. Not back, because they never were there. To turning to God. Back in the sense that God created everybody for him. True, that way. That's the positive half. What's the other side of this sense? What is this river of fire going to do for those that don't repent? It's going to consume them. They're going to be drowned in judgment. All these words, what feelings do you get here if you're one of those people that's left there?
Yeah. I feel afraid.
There'll be those who'll be fearful. Some will be. And others may be oblivious. But I don't think that's possible when all this is going on. When the turmoil is going on, you're going to be aware. You're going to respond. You could go into denial or else what? Shake their fist at God because they don't want God to win. They want the enemy to win. Do you think the Antichrist is going to be repenting? No, because he's going to eventually be empowered by Satan. This is one of Satan's last opportunities to stir up things. So you might say, all what's breaking loose?
All hell.
And this river of fire is not hell. Hell is true. Here's hell breaking loose right here. Here he is. But who else? No, this isn't Satan. The river of fire.
Yeah.
The river of fire is who? God. Don't you think God's breaking loose? God's pouring out his wrath. All right, Satan is. And man is. So it's not all hell breaks loose. All heaven and hell and earth. Pretty disastrous time. Because it's getting so close to the end that God is saying, you better make a decision. There are only two ways to go, not three. This can happen in our personal life. I was getting to that point. Thank God he got me cornered and I heard him and said yes. So it can happen on a microcosm level to an individual's life. That God has to pull away and allow things to happen to a person to get them down. And sometimes if you are working with people and you think they're really down and out and you start helping them and they just go right on their way because they haven't reached bottom. They have to reach bottom. And people that work with alcoholics and drug abuse people will tell you, if they've been recovered from that, they'll tell you, no, don't do that for that person. You're hurting them. They haven't hit bottom. No, you need to leave them alone. Let them wander in the street. Let them do this. Let them do whatever else because they haven't hit bottom. They could be hovering right around the bottom. Many of them do. Their whole life, they hover right at the bottom. But they don't quite hit the bottom to say, I can't do it. They still have that pride. You'd be surprised. People can have pride, a lot of pride. What one of God's main attributes do we not understand? We don't understand God's love. If you understand his love, you understand grace, mercy, holiness, righteousness, and justice. But love. Because love to many people is, I can do whatever I want. I can abuse you and you're going to forgive me and I can just go and do it again. Well, forgiveness and doing it again are two different things. You would be a fool to let yourself be another target. Forgiveness to the average, even Christian, and the world people is that we are wimps. We're doormats. And that's not true at all. Jesus Christ was no doormat. He was the door to salvation, but no doormat. Yes, he was humble, but humility and being a wimpish are not the same thing. You know, because strength under control is humility and wisdom. If we understand God's love, then we can see it in this river of fire. Because it's not the lake of fire, it's not the end destination yet. The river is moving towards that. It's a beautiful symbolism here. Ask yourself that question. Why river? Think about a river. Rivers move. Some are slow, some are fast. Some are wide, some are narrow. See, go there. Go to the physical. Forget about the interpretation. And then think fire. Gosh, rivers usually aren't a fire. Oh, this is symbolic of something. And then we know that fire and judgment and purity. Because he's trying to have the judgment to end in purification. Because if I accept God's judgment, I will say, God, you're right. Because then I'm convicted, and then I confess. I have to have conviction, and that's what God's trying to do, wake him up. And then confess simply means, I agree with you, God. That's all confession is. It's no big elaborate thing. It's simply saying, God, you're right. Then can come repentance. And repentance is twofold. You don't want that anymore. You acknowledge the sin. You don't want that. You want God. And then you turn to God. And then he picks you out of this river of fire. And you're cleansed, purified in Christ. And God the Father sees you already purified, you know that. Isn't that exciting? Why don't we live it? I ask myself that occasionally. Why aren't you living it? He's given us the power to do it. Let's see what else there is. Getting exciting now. I think we just got the power of God in this lesson. We have many angels. You could substitute that word many, right? Million. So we have the angels ministering to who? Who is him?
Almighty God.
Is it the one sitting on the throne of judgment?
It's Jesus.
Then it's Jesus, thank you. See, when we say God, it's too generic.
Yeah.
Moloch was God. Dagon was God. Baal was God. Some people are God. When you say God in our class, I'm assuming you mean the Father. Now, we got to be careful because remember, judgment is Christ. He is the judge. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, there have been some people that took a long time to point them into the scriptures because they have pictured Jesus as this little cuddly teddy bear sitting at the corner of their bed when they get discouraged. Now, what does that tell us about that kind of thinking? How is it negative? Why would you think it's negative? It's kind of putting God down, right? Negative from that standpoint. But a cuddly little teddy bear can kind of be nice, mm-hmm. right? What's it really doing? It's bringing God down to our level. God is trying to bring us up to His. And He's doing it. If I am saved, where is God in my life? Sitting on the edge of my bed or in my heart? In the heart. How close can you get? Right? Think about that. God within is as close as you can get. Not sitting on your bed. So you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, who is the Father and the Son. We like to keep them separate for getting the better picture of this. Jesus in heaven. And now we're flashing forward. Not where Jesus is right now. He's not on this throne of judgment right now. But in this vision, He is, because Daniel moved forward beyond our time even. It could be a few years down the road here. I think it will be. You get the picture then? So what else would that say? Another very important thing about the teddy bear versus the real God. Where is the power? There's no power in a cuddly teddy bear. A big grizzly bear that loves me, that's a better analogy, isn't it? Going to protect me. You're denying the power of God. To me, you're asking for a tranquilizer. If that is Jesus to you, you don't know the real Jesus of the Bible. Because first He's in you, and He's got all the power. So you have to be afraid. When you get into this little cuddly bear thing, it tells me the heart of that person is lonely, they're in despair, they want comfort. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A strong, powerful God can still give you comfort. He said, I know every hair on your head and every sparrow that falls. Even though God is big and powerful, He is so detailed that He knows everything about each one of us. And He's personal. That's the kind of God I would want. And that's the kind of God I have. So I don't need a teddy bear on my bed. If you are really saved and you're wanting to live the life that God wants you to live, you're not dealing with a lot of sin and you've dealt with your sin, don't you feel the literal presence of God? We're getting just kind of highlights here. That's why it's so hard to understand this apart from Revelation. We have really moved to what part of the tribulation? Beginning, middle, end?
Beginning.
The end. Why?
Because Christ is coming.
He's coming. Comes at the very last day of the tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. That's what we have pictured here. Definitely Jesus. And what is He doing? The river is finished flowing. He's probably coming at the tail end of the river. Talks about clouds. Are clouds literal? Are there literal clouds? In the world, are there literal clouds? Right, clouds are literal. So do you think He's just going to grab a bunch of fluffy clouds and it's going to be this big puffy thing coming, dragging behind Him? No. Maybe clouds now are symbolic of something, but clouds belong in the sky. When He's seen from earth, He'll be coming from the sky. What are these clouds? I could go into a whole thing, and I did in Revelation. I traced the whole thing of clouds in the Bible. Briefly, in the Old Testament, where do we see clouds or a cloud? How were the people in the wilderness with Moses guided?
Cloud in the daytime and the fire at night.
And it gets cold in the desert, so that pillar of fire also would provide heat. And it's hot in the daytime, so the cloud would also provide shade. So those are two physical things. But it's also symbolic. In 2 Thessalonians and other places, we read verses that talk about caught up in the air, coming with the clouds. In this case, we're talking about the believers who are coming with Jesus. You are represented by the clouds. You're one of the clouds. He's been ministered to by the angels. The angels are probably getting excited that finally they aren't going to have to deal with Satan coming and accusing the believers. It's coming to an end, and we can get into this glorious time that they've been looking forward to as well. That day has come, because remember, only one person knows that day and hour. And who is that? Not Jesus. Father. Jesus said, I don't even know of the Father, only knows. So he's been told, and here we go. What does it say towards the end of that? There's something about some other people there. We got coming down, we have Jesus and the church that was in heaven. Remember, the church is probably raptured out at the beginning of the tribulation, the 7 years. Anybody who dies during the tribulation who is a believer, most of those people end up being martyred. Remember talking in Revelation about the martyrs crying out from under the altar in heaven? Oh, when will this be over with? When is enough enough? They're going to be part of this cloud. But you're going to have some people on the earth. And let's look at this right at the end now. You have two groups. You have those who are alive and have believed. You have those who are alive and do not believe and will not believe. So keep in mind, there are still believers alive. How do you know the difference? The wheat and the tares. There are all kinds of verses that, wait, remember he said, wait till the end, I'll separate it. Here's your wheat and your tares. Tares are plants that look like wheat. So he's not talking about the kernels and the chaff from it. He's actually talking about two separate plants that look similar. And they're all growing together. He said, don't pluck out the tares because you'll disturb the roots of the wheat. I'll take care of that. He's setting up what we know as which judgment. There are three judgments. We know it as the Bema, named after a place in Corinth. I've been there, actually, and seen BEMA. It's a plaza with a platform, and after the Olympic Games, they came down, and that's where they get their rewards. So this is for who, then? The believers. I'm going to be in the Bema judgment, judging for your rewards. Hay and stubble burn up. You took credit for your good deeds or whatever. Your motive for doing it, rewards that you'll have in heaven. The one that's coming up there is called the goat and sheep judgment. That's in Matthew 25. That judgment is not the great white throne judgment. And many, many Bible people get that mixed up. They think these two are the same. The Bema is easy to understand. It's only for the saved. The great white throne is only for those that aren't saved. That occurs after the millennium. But we're not studying that right now. This vision doesn't have to do with the millennium. We're talking about the tribulation. This horns and the little horn coming up and all that. That part of Daniel chapter 7 is about that part of the tribulation. What happens in this goat and sheep thing, they come forward and the sheep go to the right and the goats go to the left. The sheep go into the millennium in the flesh, just like we have flesh now. But they're saved. They don't have a glorified body. The Bible never teaches that. The goats go into torment. Everybody who is not saved right at this moment, they're in torments, the same as they were in the Old Testament times. They're in one compartment. The paradise compartment has been removed after the cross. During those 3 days when Jesus' body was in the tomb, one of the things he did, Remember to that thief, he said, you'll be with me today, with him today in paradise. Paradise is not heaven. That thief died same time as Jesus. So he goes to paradise. And at some point in those 3 days, Jesus goes to paradise after he goes to deal with Satan, gets the key back, the title deed to the earth. And then he takes paradise to heaven. So Jesus is doing a lot of stuff during those 3 days, his spirit and soul. So today, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Not paradise. The translations are really bad when it comes to the languages because the word paradise is substituted for heaven. And so we can't figure the time period. After the cross, we don't have paradise. Hades is the broad term. Hades is not hell. A lot of people take it synonymous. It's not hell. There's a cavern between these two compartments. You have torments as one and paradise as the other. Remember the rich man, Lazarus, had the brothers, and he went over here and he saw Abraham over here. So spirit and a soul and a body have some form of identification, but not the flesh. Or you wouldn't have been able to tell that. Hades is what both of these are called. Paradise is in Hades. Torments is in Hades. When these people are judged here, the sheep do not go to paradise because paradise is taken to heaven. So they go to heaven, just like we do if we pass away before we're raptured. Does that make sense? This keeps building up. Hell is after the torment people are judged because all these people go to hell. The lake of fire is reserved for Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the fallen angels we know as demons. And maybe certain people like Hitler and people like that. Types of Antichrist. So today, hell is empty. Because we haven't had the judgment that's in. So there's a holding place. Does that make sense? Now we're back to where we were. We're setting up this judgment of the goat and the sheep. Now the others are going to be praising and worshiping. Very excited. Can you imagine having gone through the tribulation in the flesh, just like now? And here comes the Lord. Wouldn't you be ecstatic of all this hell you've been dealing with? And that's the picture we have there, isn't it? You remember back at the statue. I need to bring this in. This is why it gets very confusing. Remember that rock that was cut out of heaven and then came to earth and hit the feet of the statue and busted it all up? And then the statue collapsed, and then this rock, what happened to it?
Grew,
came a big mountain and filled the earth. That's Jesus' kingdom. That's what this event is right here. That's what's happening. Remember the verse in the New Testament? I don't know if it's in Philippians or where it is. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it says where? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That means that everyone will. Now, do you suppose those that are the goats are going to do that?
No.
Yes. But their heart won't be right. They're going to do it out of fear. They're going to do it because he is God. They have no choice. With God present and evil there, they are going to fall on their face and they're going to do this. But not out of their own will. Not their will. This is so important. Think of yourself. Forget about the every tongue. My tongue. Confessing. My knees. Have you done this? When did you do that? Instead of every knee will fall, every tongue confess.
When you accept Christ into your heart.
Yes. Now, you may not have literally been on your knees, but that's your salvation. So that verse, every knee will bow and tongue confess, is really referring to the people that have been against God. This said he had the authority, right? And it's going to happen. The question we have to ask ourselves and those around us, are you going to do it when you have the free will and the love of God, or are you going to do it under the wrath of God? If you do it then, it's not true in your heart, and you're doing it in anger and rebellion. And yet, because God is God, you have no choice. That, to me, is valid proof that God is over all, even the evil. Can you imagine Satan bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Now remember, Lord means the ruler, the authority. And he's been trying to convince us that he is the authority. He was that little horn growing up and ripping out those three. And we know, not from this vision, but we know from Revelation, that eventually he did that to the other seven. And he became the only one. And you see, when it came to crowns, and you study that in Revelation, it talks about how you have one head with 10 crowns. Because he crowned himself with all these 10 areas. These 10 could be the 10 parts of United Europe. They're divided into like provinces. Or there are regions in the world. There are 10 zones in the world. We're number one. South America and Central is number two. Europe is three, and so on. The internationals have already divided up. That's why they had NAFTA, because they're trying to get Canada and U.S. and Mexico to be one economy. That's why they don't want to close their border. It's totally in defiance of what they're trying, but they got all these problems as a result. And you see, God established the nations. Man has always tried to unify. The Tower of Babel was an example. And God confused the languages. It's nothing new. It's nothing new, is it? God established the nations so that things would be better controlled. Let's see verses 15 through 28 for the interpretation of the dream to Daniel.
I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
As you will notice, we have discussed most of this. We've kind of brought this part forward. So God himself has given a lot of details, so we don't have to really begin to guess a lot. We need to put it all together. And I believe the conclusions that we've come up with here in this lesson are very accurate when we view all of Scripture. The point is, there is a future time for us that's yet to come. And the other parts of the prophecies were not fulfilled at the time of Daniel, but were soon to begin to be fulfilled after the death of Daniel. And that's why it gets confusing. because these prophecies in this chapter 7 have covered many, many hundreds of years. So I hope this has helped you to get a better picture on where all this fits into the major timeline that God has set up.